Acts chapter 8. In our last message, we talked about how God wants to use us. We realized that every one of us has a calling to evangelize. God has called you to be an evangelist, to share the gospel with others. You might remember the great theological skills that you don't need to evangelize. I want you to realize that. You don't need great theological skills to evangelize. You don't need to be a great orator or a great public speaker to evangelize. All you need is a willingness to be available. You never know when you get up in the morning what the Lord has in store for you. And I want you to realize that tonight. God has a great plan for you, not just in your life in general, but God has a great plan for your ministry. God wants to use you to impact those around you. And you have no idea. Wow. It continues. This night is just awesome. You have no idea what God has in store for you each day. The people he has lined up for you to impact. The people that he wants to reach by you simply being a willing vessel. He might want you to share with one person that you've never met, or he might want you to share with a room full of people that you've never met. You don't know what God has planned for you. You know, the biggest proof of this that I've seen is the guy you saw in the announcement video, Jesse Lusko. That guy is an evangelist. Now, he trains people to evangelize. He does group evangelism events, but he is always ready to evangelize. I've seen that guy share his faith with a single person on the side of the road, and I've also seen that guy stand up on a trash can at Six Flags and preach the gospel to a line full of people getting ready to go on a ride. That guy's ready to share his faith no matter when or where the situation calls for. Again, the main thing is that we must be available. You know, when I was a young Christian, I always had this fear that God would call me to preach. I was terrified of it. I was always so scared that he would call me to preach when I least wanted to. You know, the prospect greatly frightened me that he might call on me in, say, a supermarket. And what am I going to say? If he calls me to preach the gospel and I'm in a supermarket and people are buying groceries, I mean, what do I say? Hey, I see that some of you have bread in your carts. I'm here to tell you that Jesus said that he is the living bread. I mean, what am I going to say? At a pool or at a water park, hey, let me tell you about living water. You guys are in the wave pool right now, but that's nothing compared to the waves of mercy that God wants to bring on your life. I mean, I was always terrified of when or where God would call me. And when it did happen for the first time, it wasn't nearly as frightening as I had anticipated. In fact, it was exciting. And for those of you in here tonight who have never shared your faith, who have never actively sought to tell others about the gospel, I'm here to tell you, yes, it's scary, but it's exciting. And God has a plan for your life. God has a vision for your ministry. And it's one of those things that once you do it, it becomes contagious. You want to do it over and over again. But part of what you need is you need to know how to do what you're called to do. You know, it's one thing to say, hey, I want you to swim. And it's another thing to teach somebody how to swim. You know, when you're a little kid, the idea of getting thrown into a pool is terrifying. But when you actually do it, when you learn the steps, when you learn the moves, it becomes exciting. You want to swim wherever you can. Well, the same is true for evangelism. God's called you to evangelize, but also he wants you to know how. And so tonight, I'm going to give you guys a few steps. I'm going to give you a guide to effectively evangelize. Let's read our text, Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. We're going to see our story tonight. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 to 40. Starting in verse 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. I love how it adds that. Hey, by the way, this is desert. I think we could add that to our text tonight. Hey, God's called you guys to evangelize. This is desert. "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace," that's a random name for a queen, "the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet.
Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, and he preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. I love this story. I love the life of Philip. This man who was so willing, he was ready. I would even say he was waiting for the moment to be used by God. In our last message, we pointed out some essentials to effectively evangelize. Number one, we learned that we must have a burden. Remember, we have to care about it. And I presented to you the one reason why I believe most people don't evangelize, why they don't get involved, is simply because they don't care. And without this simple ingredient, nothing else matters. Number two, we must go to where people are. We must go to where people are. You know, the point here is that you can't be a closet Christian. You can't hide in your house and go to church, but everywhere else, not preach the gospel, not say that you're a Christian. You have to go to where people are. You have to get out of your comfort zone, get out of your box, and be in places where you have an opportunity to share your faith. Number three, you have to be open to the leading of God's Holy Spirit. I love what it says here. It says that the Spirit said, "Go near and overtake the chariot." That's my first question to you tonight. Are you open to the Spirit leading you? And a quick way that you can tell is if when the Spirit calls you to do something, you respond with the affirmative. You know, if every time God calls you to do something, if every time the Holy Spirit calls you to go somewhere, to talk to somebody, to take a step in your life, your answer is always, "No, that's too scary." Well, then eventually what's going to happen is the Holy Spirit's going to stop asking you to do things because he knows the answer will always be no. So you need to be open to the leading of God's Holy Spirit. Number four, we've learned that having sensed that leading, we must be obedient. That's really important. Same concept here. We have to be obedient when the Holy Spirit calls. And this is going to bring us to our point tonight. Number one, the guide to being an effective evangelist is, number one, adapt to the situation. Adapt to the situation. I believe this is the key to being ready for God to use you. Adapting to the situation. Now let's look at our story. Here was this visiting dignitary from Ethiopia who had come searching for God, reading aloud from the book of Isaiah. Now talk about a divine setup. It couldn't have been any better than this. Not only was he reading the Bible, but he was reading the very passage in Isaiah that was a prophecy prophesying the coming of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ dying on a cross. You know, Philip took time to assess the situation. He adapted to the situation. He didn't go there planning on preaching to this guy. He went there simply on a walk. He was cruising along the road and he heard this guy go by reading the Bible and he adapted to the situation. He didn't say, "Hey, Holy Spirit, hey, God, hold on. I've got a plan. I'm going somewhere. I have an idea and an agenda for my day." No. A situation presented itself and he adapted to the situation. You know, I had one of these situations one time when I was in Nordstrom's in California. And there was a song that came on in Nordstrom's, and it was a Switchfoot song. And in this Switchfoot song, it kind of presented the gospel, but it didn't directly say Jesus. And there was someone next to me, and they said, "I love this song. I wonder what it means." And it was like, whoa, hey, that's the perfect situation. I'm here trying to buy diesel jeans, and this person just basically asked me who Jesus Christ is. And the situation came, and so I took the situation. I adapted to the situation. Now, this is hugely important because you might not realize it, but on a daily basis, you encounter a lot of people with questions. And they have questions that, honestly, with an understanding of the Bible, are easily answered. And they'll hear something, they'll say something, they'll ask a question out loud to themselves. And you have presented before you a situation to share the gospel. Philip took time to assess the situation. Hearing the Ethiopian read from Isaiah 53, he adapted a message to that. He didn't have a message pre-canned. He adapted a message to the situation he was in. And Philip was doing what every believer should do. And that is, he became all things to all men. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 to 23, "I have become a servant of everyone so that I can bring them to Christ. When I am with the Jews, I became one of them so that I can bring them to Christ. When I am with the Gentiles who do not have the Jewish law, I fit in with them as much as I can. When I am with those who are oppressed, I share their oppression so that I might bring them to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone so that I might bring them to Christ. I do all this to spread the good news, and in doing so, I enjoy its blessings." I want you to think of sharing the gospel like fishing. And I say this with the greatest humility because I don't fish. And I'm going to put that out there. Someone in here might be a fisher and they're going to say, "Hey, you have no idea what fishing is." That's true, I don't. But think of sharing the gospel like fishing. In fishing, you use different kinds of bait to catch different kinds of fish. Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Or literally in the Greek, that means you will catch men alive. Now, the Greek verb is very peculiar here. It only occurs one other time in the Bible. And it occurs in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 26. Speaking of an unbeliever, it says this: "That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive," or literally, here's the word, "caught alive by the devil at his will." So in the Bible, there's only two places where this verb is used. And it's used when the Lord has said that we can catch men alive with the gospel, or that the devil can catch men alive with a lie. See, we're all called to fish in the sea of life, but there are different kinds of bait available. And let me tell you, Satan is using his bait, and God has given us some bait as well. Again, in fishing, you can use worms, you can use insect larvae, you can use fish eggs, you can use frogs, you can use small bait fish, and even leeches to catch different kinds of fish. And some fish are more discerning than others. When you get into some of the high-tech gear available, such as depth finders that allow you to detect a large school of fish. But either way, the principle is the same. The bait is dangled before the unsuspecting fish. And once the fish bites the bait, the angler will yank back on the fishing rod, and with the help of that barb will prevent the fish from getting free. It snares the fish. It catches the fish. Now, primarily in freshwater fishing, again, this is all research that I've done on Google. I'm not a fisher. Again, if you ask me to go fishing with you, I won't go because I think it's boring. But primarily in freshwater fishing, like fly fishing, the angler will use the fly. And anglers choose different flies according to what fish are feeding on at the moment. You know, my grandpa was an avid fisherman, and he has a big box of tons of different flies, and my dad has them now. And there's tons of different looking flies, and some are more extravagant than others, some are more boring than others, but there's tons of different flies. And it's dependent on what the fish is feeding on. Well, the same is true when we go fishing for men alive. One man's interest isn't another's. One person's desire and one person's appeal isn't the same as another person's. And we can't go into every single situation the same. With a standard plan, we can't have a little tract with us and say, do you know Jesus Christ? Oh, you don't? Okay, check here. Okay, if you don't know Jesus Christ, let me tell you about him. Okay, check. Okay, he died for your sins. Okay, check. You can't go in there with a standard idea of exactly what you're going to say to every person. Each situation is different. You have to learn how to adapt to each situation. You know, it's important to ask the person what they think. It's important to ask the person what they believe. You don't go into a situation just rambling off your little tract and hoping that it's effective. Now, sometimes that can be effective, but is it always? No. Because keep in mind that Satan uses different kinds of bait as well. To some, he simply uses the rubber worm, drugs, cars, toys, materialism, things that are fake, things that people think will satisfy, but then they realize it's just a rubber worm. To others, he uses live bait, sexual desire, a relationship to trap a person. To more discerning people, he brings the sophisticated electronic devices and his collection of fancy flies, the pursuit of intellectualism, the pursuit of moral living. But Satan will get his hook in you, and then you're trapped. But God uses his bait as well. To some who are lonely, it's the hope of a friend who will never leave them. To others who are filled with anguish, it's the hope of a personal peace dwelling deep in their heart. To some who are disillusioned with a hopeless future, it's the promise of his coming and a heaven to call home. To those plagued with personal guilt, it's the promise of complete forgiveness. All to hook us into eternal life. See, the concept here is every person is looking for something different. Everyone has a hole in their life. That's the same. But everyone's hole is different. And you have to find, when you're talking to people, what that individual need and desire is. Some people turn to drugs because they want that joy and that happiness in their life. And they've searched everything else. And so that drug is the last thing that makes them feel good. And they need something else in their life. Some people will sleep with different people every night because they're looking for that relationship, someone to love them, someone to care for them. Some people look at so many different religions and so many different things because they're trying to find something to appease their mind. And they need something different than the other people. Here's the truth. God has all of it found in his word. There's a solution to every problem in the Word of God. And every person needs to be approached in a different situation, in a different way, appealing to the need that God has placed in their life. You know, it's interesting that Jesus, the master communicator, never dealt with any two people exactly the same way. It's so typical of Jesus. When you read the Bible, he deals with each individual on an individual basis. He doesn't have the canned talk that he gives to everybody. It's different. His dealings were different. To a woman who had spent a lifetime trying to fill a void in her life with failed relationships with men, he spoke of the deepest spiritual thirst that she really had in her life. To a man who was an expert in theology and a man of tremendous intellect who thought he had it all wired, Jesus spoke in almost childlike terms of being born again. To a lonely, friendless man named Zacchaeus, he offered friendship, calling him down from his tree to have a meal together. To a woman actually caught in the act of adultery, he spoke of mercy, ultimately saying, "Woman, where are your accusers?" So number one, we need to learn to adapt to the situation. And the best way to do that is to be ready. To be ready. To not have a planned idea of, okay, I'm going to find this kind of a person today to evangelize to. I'm going to find the person who's trapped in sexual sin. I can deal with that today. I'm studied. I'm prepared. The idea is to be prepared for anything. Just to go into the day ready and willing for the Holy Spirit to use you. Saying, "Lord, I don't know who you're going to have me to speak to today, but whoever it is, I'm going to speak to him." And understanding that that's all it is. When God calls you to evangelize to somebody, he's not calling you to be Mr. or Mrs. Know-it-all. He's calling you to have a conversation with them. You know, it's so funny. We don't put as much stress or as much anxiety upon having conversations throughout the day. Oh man, what if I have to talk to somebody today? What if I have to ask them what they like to eat? What if I have to ask them what they like to do? What if I have to talk to someone? No, we don't do that. It's normal. Why is evangelism any different? Why shouldn't evangelism be a conversation asking somebody, hey, what do you believe is going to happen when you die? That's a question. And let me tell you, people aren't going to get as ticked off or as mad at you for asking that as you think they are. They really aren't. They have an opinion and they'll gladly share it with you. And when they do, it will open up a door for you to appeal to their need, for you to appeal to where they are in their life. It just takes a question. It just takes a conversation to open a door. And check it out. Even if the conversation doesn't produce a convert, it has planted a seed. And that seed will get watered by others as they do what God has called them to do as well. So number one, we need to be open to the situation. Number two, we need to apprehend the scripture. Look at verse 35. In verse 35 of Acts chapter 8, it tells us, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. It says, beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him, implying that beginning here and going forward, he preached the scripture to this man. Now, this, of course, is an essential of anyone who wants to lead others to Jesus Christ. You know, what if this guy would have called Philip up there and this guy would have asked him, hey, what is this about? And Philip would have said, you know what? I don't really know the Bible. I'm not really sure. I'm not really sure what the scripture says about this guy. Not only would he have been ashamed, but he possibly could have lost the opportunity to lead that man to Christ. Now, I want to point out, this doesn't mean that we have to memorize every scripture in the Bible, say, okay, I can't share my faith until I have everything memorized. No, it doesn't even say that Philip necessarily used certain scriptures verbatim, verse by verse, because back then they didn't really have verses for it anyways. But it doesn't say that he did that. All it says is that from this scripture on, he explained or he preached Jesus Christ to this man. The understanding here is all you have to do is have an understanding of the gospel. An understanding of the truth of what Jesus Christ did. An understanding of who he was and what he accomplished. This is why the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to be a good worker who correctly explains the word of truth. Or in 1 Peter 3:15 it says, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. To give the reason for the hope that you have. This is important because people hear this verse and it says, always be ready to give an answer. And we think that means we have to be ready to give an answer to anything. Any question people have, we have to give an answer. And that's scary, right? Oh man, I have to have an answer to everything? Crap, I've got to go to Bible college before I ever share my faith. No, it says be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Hey, why are you hopeful? Because Jesus Christ died for my sins. Bingo! That's what you have to have an answer to. Who Jesus Christ is, what he did, and why he did it. It continues, it says, but do this with gentleness and respect. Oh man, another area that so many people have a hard time with. Hey sinner, you're going to hell. Accept Jesus Christ or you're going to burn. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that for Christ so loved us that he died for our sins. The message of the gospel is a message of love, a message of hope, and a message of understanding that Jesus Christ loves you so much that he died for your sins. And as we share our faith with others, we should know the scripture. We should understand that. We should understand these basic truths of the love of Christ. Just as an artist would know his or her brushes and pens, as a builder would know his tools, or as an ancient soldier would know his sword, we should know the word of God because God's word will never return void. And when it comes to sharing our faith, nothing is more effective than quoting the Bible. Isaiah 55 verse 10 says, For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth the bud, but it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Billy Graham once said this, the most famous evangelist of all time. He's led more people to Jesus Christ than anyone else. He said, time and time again in my ministry, I have quoted a Bible verse in a sermon, sometimes without planning to do so in advance, and had someone tell me afterward that it was that verse which the Holy Spirit used to bring conviction of faith to him. Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that shatters a rock? You never know what verse it will be that will impact somebody. You never know what tidbit of truth it will be that causes someone to come to repentance. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. I can't tell you how many times I've had someone come up to me and say, hey, what you said really spoke to me. And I'm thinking it's the thrust of my message, one of my main points. And they ask me what one little verse was that I said in passing, one of my cross references. And they said, that really spoke to me. That God used that to impact my life. And it wasn't something I planned. It wasn't something I packaged saying, oh man, this verse is going to get somebody who's struggling with this tonight. Oh man, this is perfect. There's got to be at least 20 people who are struggling with this specific thing tonight. God's going to use it. No, without even thinking, I just put that in there because it worked. And someone got impacted by it. When you're preaching the gospel, you don't know what God's going to use, what word you're going to say that is going to affect somebody's life. God has given us a simple yet profound message to deliver, the gospel. We don't need to candy coat it. We don't need to gloss it over, add or subtract anything to it. But what is the essential message that we call the gospel? What are the elements that must be present for the gospel to be the gospel? What is it that you need to tell people? Well, a technical definition of the gospel is good news. We've all heard the expression, I have some good news and I have some bad news. And upon hearing a statement like that, we usually want to know the worst. What's the worst news? I've told you guys before about the story of a doctor who said to his patient, I have some good news and some bad news. And the patient said, well, what's the bad news? Or what's the good news, doc? And the doctor said, the good news is that you have 3 weeks to live. And the patient, being surprised, said, well, if that's the good news, then what's the bad news? And the doctor responded, I found this out 2 weeks ago, but I just forgot to tell you. That's some bad news. Well, unless people understand the bad news about sin and judgment, how can they value the good news about God's love and his forgiveness in Jesus Christ? The first element that has to be present in the gospel is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The basic principle that we're all sinners, that none of us, based on our own righteousness, could get to heaven. And as we've already seen, the bad is the fact that we all stand as sinners before a holy God. We have offended God. We have willfully broken his commandments. You know, I talked to someone over the radio, and it really surprised me what they said. They said, I believe that a mass murderer is sinning. But if two consenting adults do something that isn't hurting anyone, how can it be sin? That's the basic question that most people have. Why is what I'm doing sin? And let me tell you where this really boils down to. It boils down to a thought of moral relativism. That as long as what I'm doing isn't hurting you, you can't get mad at me for doing that. Here's the problem. If that's the case, then everyone does what's right in their own eyes. What that means is that the ultimate source of right and wrong comes from them. Well, if the ultimate source of right and wrong comes from them, then you can't tell me that what I'm doing is okay and what you're doing is okay, because we have different views. If my view says that you're wrong and your view says that I'm wrong, we both can't be right. One of us has to be wrong. There can't be equal playing field for everybody, that everyone's idea of right and wrong is okay. That doesn't work. There has to be an absolute. And if there is an absolute, where does that absolute come from? You or from a higher power? You know, some people in this world have done what they believe is right and done some horrible things. Horrible things, awful things, mass genocide, because they thought that it was the right thing to do. Even people doing it in the name of religion have done some horrible things. Let me tell you, what they think is right is not right. It is wrong. And there is a determining factor for what is right and wrong. And that determining factor is the Bible. So how can it be sin? Because God says it is. Now I know that seems almost simplistic, but that is the bottom line. And you can make a logical case for why we should not commit certain sins. I.e., if you have unprotected sex that produces sexually transmitted diseases. Okay, we don't want to do that because that's dangerous. Okay, if you murder somebody, you can go in prison and you can receive the judgment or you can end up getting the death penalty. Okay, we don't want to do that. But that's not the primary reason that we should obey. We do these things or we don't do these things because God has plainly told us not to, period. And the truth is we have all broken one or all of the Ten Commandments. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever lied? Have you ever coveted? The Bible tells us that if we offend one point of the law, we're guilty of all of it. No matter who we are, we have all sinned. Sometimes in ignorance and sometimes on purpose. So seeing our complete weakness, seeing what Romans tells us, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. Seeing our complete weakness, our inability to do anything whatsoever to alleviate our wretched condition, God did the ultimate for us. Romans 5:6 says, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because there was no other way to satisfy the righteous demands of God, because of our inability to improve ourselves, much less save ourselves, because we faced a future in hell because of our sin, the gospel message is given to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 5. Jot it down because this is the most full summation of the gospel message. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance. Here it is, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Embed that thought deep into your mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 5. The gospel in a nutshell. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day. Now there's other elements that I could mention, but that is the cornerstone. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I refer you to some of our earlier messages. What is sin? What is the gospel? And what is salvation? It explains it much more in depth, but that's the basis. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon if he could put into a few words his Christian faith, and he said this: it is all in four words. Jesus died for me. That's the basis. That's where it boils down to. What is your Christian faith all about? That Jesus died for you. That's it. That sets Christianity apart from every other religion. And that's exactly what Philip did. He preached to this man how Jesus Christ died for his sins. You know, the Apostle Paul was a brilliant orator. He was a brilliant communicator. He was deeply schooled in biblical law as well as the wisdom of the Greek culture. This guy was smart. He knew it all. And if anyone could have leaned on his intellect, it would have been Paul. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 1:17, again it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So you don't need to have all the answers. You don't need to have a theological degree. All you need to do is know the gospel. Know what Jesus Christ did and know why he did it. Number three, the last point, is that you need to apply your story. Apply your story. Each one of you has a story. Each one of you has a place where God has brought you from. Things that have happened in your life, things that transpired that brought you to where you are, that brought you to a realization that you needed to accept Christ in your life. And another interesting thing about Paul's preaching of the gospel was his use of his personal testimony. It's amazing to read the accounts in the book of Acts where he would share the gospel message with powerful government leaders. And it would be so simple. And typically, he would bring and he would begin with his personal testimony. He would tell them who he was, where he came from, what God did in his life, and then he would always key in on what happened when Jesus died on the cross. And this is the pattern that we should follow. That's why I say it's about a conversation. Talking to somebody about their lives, not just getting into it and telling them that they're sinners and they're going to hell, but having a conversation with them, talking to them about the truth, talking to them about what happened in your life. Because let me tell you, they can refute a lot of things. They can say they don't believe in the Bible, they don't believe in Jesus Christ, but they can't tell you that what happened in your life is wrong. That's your life. That's personal. They can't tell you that, no, that didn't happen. Yes, it did. It happened in my life. I can tell you it happened in my life. It's your story, not their story. When you share your testimony, don't glorify or exaggerate the past. Put it in its proper context. "Once I was blind, but now I see." Don't focus on what you've done for God, but rather what God has done for you. Or what you gave up for God, but instead focus on what God gave up for you. As you share, here's an important thing, speak in English, not Christianese. You know, Christians have their own weird lingo, and we tend to make everything sound way more complicated than it is. Speak in English. Share the truth in words that they can understand. Share the feelings that you felt, the first impressions that you had. Those might be the very things felt by that person that you're sharing with. It's a way to give the gospel without getting immediately into a person's face. It's a way to build a bridge, not burn one. And remember, everyone has a testimony. Everyone. You might not think you do, but you do. Some came from drugs and crime. Others lived a relatively moral background. Some grew up in church. Some didn't. But the main thing was done for all of us. Sin was forgiven. We've been justified. And we have a hope of heaven. Sin is sin if it traps you by its vices or blinds you with personal morality or religion. It's the same. Whatever past you've come from, sin is sin. Remember, always make a beeline to the cross. That's where the power is, Christ and him crucified. Philip had a chance to lead this man searching to Jesus Christ. You can do the same. The key is to look for those opportunities. Look for those situations where you can be available. Apprehend the scripture. I can't stress this enough, guys. Be students of the Word of God, not just at church, but on a daily basis. Understand the gospel. And when the time is right, apply your story and share the faith. Again, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few.